Well, good morning. Welcome to the first Sunday school lesson of the new year. It's a joy to be able to be going through the book of John in general, but I think it's a wonderful way to start off our new year. And John chapter 17, where we look at Jesus praying, or you could say the Lord's Prayer, which I think this is a more accurate look at the Lord's Prayer than what we commonly know as the Lord's Prayer. It's a very encouraging chapter, and it's a joy to be looking at it together this morning. So let's open our time here with a word of prayer. Our dear Lord and our eternal Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to come into your house to worship you. Lord, we are very thankful for the great gift of the Word of God, not just what we have before us on these pages, but the Word of God that was incarnate, that came to the world and sacrificed himself for us for the propitiation of our sins. Lord, we thank you for that revelation. Lord, we thank you that he has revealed to us the glories of his grace and his love, and he's shown to us the nature of the Father. Lord, we thank you so much, and we pray that you'd encourage us with this word this morning. We pray that you teach us what it truly means to pray, and that you'd encourage us in Christ, we pray in your holy name. Amen. Well, as we commonly do, I'd just like to start out with just a small, I say small, this will be a longer introduction than some of them. But we've come a long way in this study. We have gone through 17 weeks. We're almost at the end. We have 3 more weeks following this. But by the end, we'll have been in the book of John almost a full half year. It'll be 22, 23 weeks, which I know is a little short of half a year, but it's essentially half a year. So it's a very long study. And so I thought it would be good for us this morning as we're looking here near the end of the section, the second section in the book of John, for us to review and remind ourselves of some of the things that we've looked at as we've gone through this book and remember some of the major points that John has made. That we're going to see some of those showing up in our lesson this morning. So, as an outline of the book of John, it's almost wrong to say that chapter 1 is just John's introduction, because it's so much more than that. Chapter 1 introduces Jesus as the Logos, as the eternal word of the Father. We hear this great thesis of John, where we see Jesus coming to the world, he becomes flesh and he dwells among us, and some receive him to receive life eternal, and some reject him to their own damnation. Other thoughts we see introduced in chapter 1 are Jesus as the fountain of eternal life. We see the concept of Christ's eternal glory that has been revealed in his incarnation and his life and his ministry, and also the thought of Jesus declaring the Father to mankind. And all of these that are introduced in chapter 1, we're going to be seeing again in chapter 17 this morning. So following that introduction, we see what you could call the book of signs. There are 7 signs in chapters 2 down through chapter number 11. And signs are, as we've talked about, different from miracles. Miracles are God outpouring in nature in a supernatural way. A sign, which all signs are also miracles, but a sign is meant to show something significant. It's pointing to something else. In the same way that if you were driving and you saw a danger sign, that sign is not significant because it's a sign. It's significant because it's pointing to the possibility of you driving off of a cliff if you continue down this road. So a sign is significant for what it points towards, and not necessarily exactly what it is. And Christ's signs in the book of John are very similar to that, in that they're not meant just for you to understand Christ's power and glory, though they do show that, but they're meant to signify spiritual truth. And so we did this halfway with half of the signs when I taught last, but I've put all of them together just for us to review. And I tried to put how each sign is pointing towards a spiritual truth that Jesus is also going to be teaching in that same section. And so the first of his signs was the water being changed into the wine at the marriage of Cana. And this sign is followed by his teaching with Nicodemus, where he declares to him, you must be born again. And the concept of these two sections is the same. There's something impossible that is required in both cases. If you're going to enter into the kingdom of God, you need a new nature. If you're going to be served in a marriage as wine, if you are water, you need your nature changed in the same way. But that's something that's impossible to do by yourself. You must be born again. You need a new nature. And that's not something that we can will ourselves to do, just like water can't will itself to become wine, but it's something that the Holy Spirit needs to do through a work of God. So you must be born again. The second sign in the book of John is the nobleman's son who is being healed by Jesus through the faith of his father. And this story is encompassed on both ends. On the one end, it has the woman at the well, where Jesus declares himself, the water who that drinketh on me will never thirst again. And on the back end, by the rejection of the Jews, where he makes this statement, where he says, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. And so we have that concept of life that we see in chapter 1, which was introduced, but we have the nobleman's son being healed here. And it introduces a spiritual problem, and that's we are fallen creatures. We are facing the condemnation of death as the result of our sin, and it's in Christ that we have that problem turned back. It's in Christ that we have life, and not just temporary life, but eternal life. Then we have the third sign, the healing of the invalid. And this is one of the signs that I think is one of the most significant signs in this book. It's because you don't have just one flashlight turned on to spiritual truth in Christ, but you have a second flashlight turned on that points to the darkness that's in the heart of man. And it's that second flashlight that I think this sign is really meant to point out to us. We have the first flashlight, as I've said, and that flashlight is pointing out the mercy and the grace and the love of our Savior Jesus Christ, who looks on this man who's been sick a very long time. He's been lying next to this pool waiting for healing approximately as long as the nation of Israel was wandering in the wilderness before they were brought into the land. And Christ sees this man and he has pity on him. He loves and he heals this man. And then you have the second flashlight that shines upon the heart of that man. And he rejects Christ completely and he turns him over to the Pharisees. And he does not respond to Christ in the way that we would say is correct. And so the point of this story is that there is a problem, not just in the heart of this man, or not just in the heart of the Pharisees, but it's a problem that is in the heart of all men, that is in our hearts. And that's the problem, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Our hearts are bent towards wickedness, our hearts are bent towards evil, and when we encounter the light, aside from the help of the Holy Spirit, we also, like this man, would reject Christ, and just like the Pharisees rejected Christ as well, because we have a problem that our hearts are twisted and evil from the fall. So we have the fourth sign, the feeding of the 5,000. And we're going to remember this spiritual truth later on this morning when we celebrate the Lord's Supper here together. But in this sign, we see Jesus declaring himself to be the bread of life. He is the source of spiritual life. That source of spiritual life, that beginning of life, comes through union with him. It's through participation in his body and his blood, which is his death and resurrection, which is more clearly taught later on in the book. But it's through union with those things where Christ takes on our sin. He suffers the penalty for our sins. And we, through union with him, also take union in his glory, in his righteousness, and we are saved through him. So there's that thought of the source of spiritual life, which again is something that was taught in chapter 1. Then we have the fifth sign, and I cheated slightly here, because if anyone's paying attention, those words aren't from the book of John. Those words are from the book of Matthew. And in the book of Matthew, I think that the significance of this sign, which I think maybe a little more, not convoluted, but a little more difficult to see, is that this miracle, I think, is very closely associated with the feeding of the 5,000. If in the 5,000 you see Jesus as the source or the beginning of spiritual life, in the walking on the water, you see Jesus as the sustainer of life. And not just physical life, but I think spiritual life also. And in Matthew, I think this is more clearly laid out when Peter sees the Lord and he says, "Lord, if it be you, bid me to come to you on the water." And so Peter walks out of the boat, and when he sees the winds and the waves, he begins to be afraid and he sinks. And as he's sinking, he looks to the Lord and he says, "Lord, save me." And so the Lord saves Peter and he preserves his life. And in John, you don't have that story being related, but you still see the disciples terrified by the wind and the waves. And when Jesus comes into the boat, you see them, it says they were glad when he was in the boat and the storm subsided and they were immediately at the land. So that those three words, "Lord, save me," I think really provide, I think, the spiritual meaning of that sign. In that we are very familiar with those words, in that we all prayed those same words when we came to Christ in salvation. When we asked him to save us from our sins, to save us from the condemnation that was to come. But even as those words were the start of our spiritual life, I think they should be the words that characterize the rest of our spiritual life as well. In that as we see the troubles around us, as we see the temptations and the difficulties of life, those should also be the prayer of our hearts. "Lord, save me. Lord, keep me. Preserve my life." And so he's not just the source of life, but he's also the one who preserves that life. Then we moved on and we looked at the healing of the blind man. And this is pictured with him declaring in the temple, "I am the light of the world." And again, we have a second sign where we flash the light on God and his glory. And we also flash the light on man and his heart. And in man's heart, we see that all men are spiritually blind. We're incapable of comprehending spiritual truth. We're incapable of understanding or responding to the gospel call and coming to Christ because we are blind and we are unable to see. And in Christ, who is the light of the world, that blindness is taken away so that we see the Lord, we respond to the Lord, and we fall before him, even as the blind man did, who falls and he says, "My Lord and my God." So the problem of spiritual blindness that's taken away in Christ. Then we have the resurrection of Lazarus, and I think this contrasts very well with the healing of the nobleman's son, who is preserved from death. In Lazarus, you have a man who's been dead 3 days. Now, in Jewish life, they believed that the spirit hovered around the body in some strange way for about 2.5 days to 3 days after death. And by the third day, the spirit gets bored and he leaves. Which is kind of a strange thought. I don't know exactly where that came from. But perhaps that's the significance of 3 days in that sense. But in any case, this is a man who is certainly dead. He's stinking, and even in their own thoughts, not only his body is gone, but his spirit has gone on into the beyond. But Jesus doesn't just, in the case of the nobleman's son, preserve life, but he takes someone who is completely dead and he gives him new life. And what Jesus has done in the heart of every believer is he's taken someone who is completely and utterly spiritually dead, much like the bones that are dry in the book of Ezekiel, and he's brought them back together. He's breathed by the word of God, the command of God, new life into the bones. And he brings spiritual life into that which was completely dead. So the seven signs, 2 through 11, and I have them there for you, just to remind us of those things. So that is the first part of the book of John. There is the second part of the book of John, which is what we have been looking on for the last number of weeks. And I have labeled that the glorification of Christ, which really reaches its consummation in chapters 19 and 20 with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, which is, we'll look at that more in the next slide. And then we have the prologue, the conclusion in chapter 21. So some have called this second section the Book of Glory, contrasting with the Book of Signs, which came before. And I think that's true. I think that's accurate. In John chapter 12, verse number 28, I think this concept is introduced by Jesus as he's praying to the Father, where he says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And so we're going to be seeing in these chapters the glories of Christ, but not just the glories of Christ as they are in abstract, but as they are looking forward to the cross. Even here, there's this thought in verse number 27 where Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And so even this prayer of Christ is looking forward to the cross and the glory that is going to come to the Son and to the Father through the cross. And so this book really shines a light on the glories of the Son and on the glories of the Father as it relates to Jesus in his messianic office. This is a reflection of one of the major points that's introduced in John chapter 1. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we see his grace, and we see his truth, and we see his love in these chapters. And so some of the major points that we've looked at through this book of glory. Firstly, John 13 and verse number 1, and I'll read that to you. "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." There are very few verses in the Bible that I think should be more of a comfort to the believer than this verse. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. If your mind ever wonders, what was Jesus thinking about hours before his death? What was Jesus thinking about the day or two before his death? What he was thinking about was he was thinking about his love for his people. Specifically here, addressing the disciples, his love for the disciples, but also extending beyond them, as we'll see in our chapter this morning, which does the same thing, his love for all of his people. He was thinking about us. He was thinking about you. And it was that love that took him into this world, and it was that same love for his fallen creation that turned their back on him that led him to the cross. And he went to it willingly because he loved his own that were in the world, and he loved them even unto the end. He loved them even unto the cross. And so we see the glories of his love for his people looking forward to the cross. The second thing that we've looked at in this book of glory is Jesus and his washing of the disciples' feet. Also in chapter 13, verses 2 down through 20. And this is something that is related to the Lord's love. But the significance of this section that I think is important for us to remember is that in the cross we have the purification of our sins forever. We have every sin, past, present, and future, washed away by the blood of Christ. Now our experience, even though our sin and our guilt has been washed away, is something slightly different from that, isn't it? We experience day to day our own stumblings, our own failings, our own temptations. We experience guilt, and we experience our own sinful hearts on a day-to-day basis. And in that, we have need of daily coming to the Lord and asking for forgiveness, forgiveness that we know we have through the sacrifice of Christ, but we have that cleansing of guilt and that cleansing of sin daily. And I think that is the concept that we have here in this section. The comforting truth that our current failings, our current stumblings, do not separate us from the love of Christ. Rather than that, he humbles himself in the form of a servant, and he washes the disciples' feet. And I think we have pictured here the Lord's work in sanctification. And I think we also see here pictured, beyond that, he commands the church, saying, just as I have done, you are to do also. And so we see, even as Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, we're supposed to serve one another in the same way. And I don't think that's just an idle command, not an idle command, but it's not just a command to serve one another, but I think it's a command to watch out for one another, to be preserving each other's lives in the Christian church towards holiness, towards purification, towards following the Lord in a more close way. And ultimately, that's the Lord's work in sanctification through the Spirit, but it's something that we're supposed to be looking to. But we also know that that is the Lord's work, and it's surely to be accomplished. Chapter 14, the third thing, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so the Lord declares here that he is going away, but he is going to prepare a place for us. He is going into heaven, and he's going to make us a new home. It's wonderful to remember the Lord's love. It's wonderful to remember the Lord's sanctifying work in our lives. But it's even more wonderful, I think, to me, and it's more comforting that through his death, he has secured a place where we will be with him for all eternity. It's very easy to live in a day-to-day basis, and in a real sense, this is our home. These are our lives. This is where we live. But we have an eternal home. We have a place where we are all going to be with the Father. And if it were not Jesus' declaration, we wouldn't understand this so clearly. But we have an eternal home that Jesus wanted us to know about as he was going to the cross, so that we would know that we will be with him forever where he is. The next word of comfort, next word of glory, I will send the Comforter to you. 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The nation of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, were given a very special gift. They were given the gift of the Lord's presence in the fire and in the cloud, something to visibly see and visibly feel the protection and the comfort of the Lord, knowing that he was there to guard and protect them as a nation. We have been given something more wonderful even than that. We don't have the visible fire and the visible cloud, which maybe we would like, but we have the Spirit in us. We have the Spirit daily working in our lives, the Holy Spirit, whose work is to point us towards holiness, to point us towards Christ. But we have him in us who has been sent because Jesus came and he died, and he, when he went into heaven, sent the Comforter to us, to be with us, to guide us into holiness, and to encourage us in Christ. Moving on, chapter 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I choose you. This chapter is a consideration of Jesus as the true vine, the believer as the branches. And there's this thought that those that abide in Christ, those that abide in the vine as the branches, will bear much fruit. And so this bearing of fruit is not so much the work of the branches, but it's the work of the vine that secure through that union with the vine. And in the same way, it's not, we have been given a commission as well. We've also been given a mission. We've been commanded to go into the world, to make disciples. We've been commanded to live holy lives, to pursue the Lord, and we're supposed to bear fruit. And it's not our work to do in our own strength. It's not through some accomplishment of us as the branch that secures that, but what secures that is the vine. And it's the union with the vine, it's the union with Christ that secures that victory. And it's not us that shows the Lord, but it's him that shows us, so that we would be unified with him and have the victory. 16:22, I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. And we looked at this last week, where we see Jesus is going to go away. He is going to die on the cross. And these words are referencing, as we talked about, his resurrection. He is going to away, and he's going to go away, and that's going to cause sorrow. But he is going to rise again from the dead, and that is going to bring great joy. But even further than that, and these words don't directly point to this, I think looking beyond this, we also remember that for us living our lives, the Lord has also gone away. We also look forward again to his coming and our unification with him. And when the Lord comes again, we will rejoice, and we know that coming is assured. Then this book of glory really climaxes here in chapter 17. I put chapter 18 because this is lesson 18, and I've been making that same mistake every few weeks. I always flip-flop and choose the wrong one, but that's chapter 17. But the high priestly prayer is really the climax in this teaching of Christ in this section. And moving past 18, we'll move out of the section of teaching and back into narrative as we look at the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So let's look at this high priestly prayer. This prayer has three sections. This prayer is notable in that not only is this the longest prayer of Christ, but it's one of the only prayers of Christ that we have in detail. I think there are somewhere between 7 and 10 other prayers of Christ that are actually recorded in the Gospels. There's the Lord's prayers in Gethsemane, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me." We have his three prayers on the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." "My Father, why have you forsaken me? And into your hands I commit my spirit." And then you have 2 to 3 other prayers of the Lord giving thanks, and it's essentially a sentence-long prayer. "My Father, I give you thanks because you have done this." We saw one of these prayers in chapter 11 with the resurrection of Lazarus, and I'll read this prayer of the Lord, which is in chapter 42, verse 41 and 42. "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.'" So we have a very short prayer where Jesus is just thanking the Father audibly, that the Father has heard his prayers and that they are going to believe that the Father has sent him as a result of that. So the majority of the Lord's prayers that we have in the gospel are very much like this. The fact that we have an entire chapter, which from the front to the end is Jesus praying, is significant, and it's something that we should put very close focus in on. It's been said, I don't remember who said it, but it said, "If we learn anything from this chapter, let us at least learn to pray," which I think we should probably take more from this chapter. But if anything, like the Lord, who going to his death was praying to his Father, we also should learn to pray and bring our petitions before the Father. So we'll look firstly in these first 5 verses, and we'll read them here now, of Christ's prayer for himself. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.'" So in this prayer, there are 3 primary sections. We have firstly the Lord's first request. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And again, in this prayer, with this thought of glory, we have this phrase, the hour has come. And so again, what this prayer is looking forward to is this prayer is looking forward to the Lord's hour on the cross. We have his messianic purpose to come and to die on the cross. And so this prayer of glory relates to that, in that the Lord is requesting here that the glories of the Son may be evident, may be revealed through his crucifixion on the cross. That through the cross, what Jesus is praying here, the hour has come, through my death on the cross, may the love of God be put on full display. May the love and the justice and the grace of God be declared clearly and clearly seen by mankind. And may the forgiveness that God the Father has chosen through this work be declared and seen by mankind. That is essentially what this request is referring to. May the Son's glories through his work on the cross be evident to all, the hour has come. And that's the time that we are considering here. In verses 2 through 3, we have this phrase, since you have given him. And following this, there are two things that it says the Father has given the Son. And what this since and this phrase is really addressing is these things that are given to the Son in are as a result of his fulfillment of the messianic purpose, or a fulfillment of his work on the cross. And so what I think you see here is these two things, which I'll just point out quickly. The first of these two things is authority over all flesh to give eternal life. So authority over all flesh. Now we know that the Lord, If we look in the book of Matthew 28:18, following the Lord's death, we see this same topic being discussed by the Lord himself. And in 28:18, the Lord says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so this is something that was given to the Son as a result of his work on the cross. The second thing that is given is eternal life to all to whom the Father has given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In what way do we know the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent? And that is through the work on the cross. But we have been given eternal life, which is something that throughout the book of John and throughout the New Testament is promised. In 1 John, another of John's writings, we have this same thought being expounded again. And obviously this is following the Lord's death, but in chapter 2, 23 through 25, John says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. And that's eternal life for those who confess the Son and believe in him. And this is a gift that was accomplished and given to us through his work on the cross. And so what I think you see here is you see Jesus looking forward and considering the result of his sacrifice on the cross as if it was already accomplished. And I think this is something that we should learn to do. And I think this is a central part of faith. And that in faith and in prayer, we don't just pray and request the Lord to do things not believing that they are going to happen. But in faith, we reach and we grasp and we pray for things that we do not yet see, believing that they are going to happen, believing that they are going to be accomplished. And that is how Christ prays here, is though the cross has not happened, he is reaching and he's taking hold of those things that are going to come about as a result of the cross. And he takes great comfort in those things, though they have not yet come. So there's the two gifts that come about as a result of the cross that Jesus prays as if they have already come. So then in verse number 4-5 in this prayer, we see a second request for glory, but this is different than the request of glory that he made before. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And this request isn't just for a display of his glory and truth and grace, but this is a visible manifestation of his eternal glory, a glory that was veiled in the incarnation, but is no longer veiled in the resurrection and when he comes again. And again, in another writing of John, in the book of Revelation, as we near the end of that book, we're going to see the Lamb of God returning with his eternal glory to receive the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. And his glory is no longer veiled in his second coming. And so again, this is a request that the Lord is making for his eternal glory to be restored to him, not in the same way that it was before, because now he is in that manifestation of flesh. He is remaining in his glorified body, which is not something that he had in eternity past, but he has that same glory restored to him. So we have Christ's prayer for himself, and then we have Christ's prayer for the disciples in verses 6-19. So we have this group introduced here. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, so that they also may be sanctified in truth. So in this section, we have three requests for the disciples. And we know the disciples are the group that's in view here, not just from the context, but also in verse number 12, Jesus says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And this is referring to Judas. So Jesus is saying, I am praying for this group. I am praying for the disciples, though not all of the disciples, because I'm not praying for Judas. This is not something that I am looking to pray for him. He is the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But there are three primary requests in this section. The first one is in verse number 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So he requests to keep them in his name for the purpose that they may be one, even as they are one. And so this first prayer that Jesus makes for the disciples is a prayer for unity. It's a prayer that they would be united in themselves together as a group. And this is a prayer that's going to be repeated again in the next section and expounded on in the next section. And I don't want to repeat myself too much, but I will just say this, is that this prayer for unity is to be a visible unity for them, a visible unity in their message, a visible unity in their love one for another. But he is praying that they would be unified together. His second prayer that he makes, down in verse number 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so in these verses, we have two hostile groups that are presented to the disciples. We have the world, and we have the evil one. Both groups hate the Lord, and both groups hate the disciples as well, because they are followers of the Lord. And Jesus is asking and praying, not that they be taken out of the world, but they be protected from the forces of evil. Elsewhere in the Bible, we hear the devil described as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And the question naturally arises from that. If he's walking about seeking whom he may devour, why is it that he does not devour the Lord's people? Why does he not devour the Lord's disciples? The reason is because the Lord upholds them with his own hand. He secures them in his own hand, surrounded by the hand of the Father. And this is a prayer that's answered, but we know that we have been surrounded by the love of Christ. We are surrounded by the protection of Christ, and all of the Lord's people are kept from the evil one while they sojourn here in the world until we are reunited with Christ one day in heaven. And so we have a prayer for unity, we have a prayer for protection, and then finally we have the third prayer that he makes for the disciples, which is a prayer of sanctification and purification. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The holiness of the Lord's people is something that matters greatly to the Lord. And this prayer of the Lord in this section really, I think, very well closes out this prayer for the disciples, in that he is praying that they would be purified through the word, that the Holy Spirit working out in their lives would drive them and lead them into holiness, to draw them on in a relationship with him. So we have the prayer for the disciples. And then lastly, we have here Christ's prayer for the saints. And as I was preparing for this lesson, I listened to one message from S. Lewis Johnson talking about this final section. And he described this entire prayer in this way, in that if Christ's prayer for himself is a dime, you could take a pencil and you could write around it in a dime. Then you could take a nickel and you could put it over the center and you could draw another circle around it. Then you could take a half dollar and put it again on that and you could draw a circle around it. And in that way, Christ prays for himself, and then he extends his prayer to include the disciples. And then again here at the end, he extends the prayer again to reveal that he's not just praying for the disciples, but he's praying for the entire group of the saints. In verse number 20, down, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire also that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." And so in verse 20, he does not ask for these only, which is to say his disciples, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word. And that's all of us. That's us, that's our parents, that's our children, that's all those who have believed in Christ. The interesting thing about this prayer is that this prayer for all the saints is almost in its entirety about unity. That's really the core thought that is expounded by the Lord in this prayer. And there's two main requests regarding unity, and that first one is found in verses 20 through 21, that there will be a unity that they have that results in faith. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So there's this unity that we're to have with each other, and there's this unity that we're supposed to have with the Father. And that unity is supposed to show the world something. It's supposed to be visible, but it is supposed to show the world the truth of our faith. It's supposed to show the world the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Lord's coming, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's supposed to show them in some way the Son, so that they would know that the Son has been sent by the Father and that his words are true. So there's a unity that results, firstly, in faith. And secondly, there's supposed to be a unity that results in love, in verses 22 and 23. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." And so the result of this second part of this is a union that he's desiring so that the world would know that you sent me, not only that he sent him, but also that he loved him and that he loved his people. And so the way that we interact with each other, brother to brother and sister to sister, mother to father, father to son, is supposed to be characterized in a way that those looking out, those that are outside looking in, would be able to see these people truly love each other. These people truly serve each other. These people are truly one. How could this be? It doesn't make any sense that this group of diverse people with really nothing in common could come together, be completely unified in their purpose, in their mission, in their love one to another. This is a love, this is a unity that comes from God. This is a unity that comes through the work of the Son. And those that are looking out, those that are outside looking in, are supposed to be able to see that, and it should be visible enough that they comprehend that. They understand that this is not something that we generate of our own, but is the work of the Father through the Holy Spirit because of the sacrifice of the Son. And so we're supposed to be unified, loving one another, so that those may see that the Father sent the Son and loved us even as the Father loved the Son, which is a comforting thought to us as well. I think it's very easy to think of the love of the Son, and it's not as easy very often for us to consider the love of the Father. But when we consider the love of the Father loves us as the Father loves the Son. So the love that the Father has for his own eternal Son, that he loved perfectly from the foundation of the world, is the same love that he has for us. That love that he set upon us from the very foundation of the world as well. And so we have not just the love of Jesus Christ the Son, but we have the eternal and perfect love of the Father as well. And that love of both the Father and the Son is something that's going to result one day in reunion. And these are the final verses of this chapter. "Father, I desire also that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. Even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So there's this unity again, which should cause the love that the Lord loves us to exist in our lives, towards the Father, towards the Son, and towards one another. There's supposed to be a unity that we have with Christ. But we're also supposed to remember that in fulfillment with this prayer, one day we will be with the Lord where he is. One day we will be like him because we will see him as he is, and we will dwell with him for all eternity in paradise. And that is a wonderful, joyous thought. This prayer in its entirety, I think, should come as a bit of a shock to us. I know my own heart and I know my own prayers. I know the prayers that I make before I come to do something, and they're very self-centered. They're very much to do with me and my own thoughts for myself, my own fears for myself. And it's incredible that as Jesus looks forward to the cross, there's no prayer in this high priestly prayer looking forward to himself or his own fears for himself. It's a prayer that's entirely taken up with his glorification of the Father in his ministry, his preservation of the disciples in his current ministry on the earth, and the maturing and the faith of the saints that are going to come in the future. He's completely selfless. He's completely loving, and he's completely caring for his people. And it's for this reason that they call this the high priestly prayer. He's our priest. He's our intercessor that appeared before the Father to make intercession on our behalf, shedding his own blood for us, for our sins on the cross. And that is an incredibly wonderful truth. And I hope these words that we've considered this morning are an encouragement to each and every one of you as well. Let's pray. Our Lord and our eternal Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for these words. Lord, we thank you that they are true. Lord, we thank you that you have prayed for us. And Lord, we thank you that we know your prayers will be accomplished. Lord, we pray that you would make us one, even as you and the Father are one, that we'd be perfectly unified one with another. Lord, we pray that you would cause that unity to result in faith in our lives. We pray that it would cause us to love one another more and more each day. We pray that you'd lead us on in sanctification and purification, and that we would truly love you as we ought to love you. Lord, we thank you so much for your sacrifice for us on the cross. We pray that you'd bless us with that even as we consider it further this morning, as we remember your death even in communion later. We do love you and pray that you'd be with us in Jesus' holy name. Amen.